If you would please open in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 21. It's on page 907 of the Pew Bibles that you have there. And we'll be looking at John 21, the whole chapter. And because of the length of the chapter, I think what I'll do is just read the passage as we go through the sermon. We'll read it in parts instead of reading the whole thing at the beginning and then rereading it again as we go. So we'll just read the whole thing as we go through. But before we enter into this time of looking at God's Word, let's pray and ask for His blessing. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do ask You to bless us now as we turn to Your Word. We pray, Lord, that You would speak to us, that You would show us Jesus Christ, that You would anoint this time by Your Holy Spirit, that You would minister to our hearts as we come to You out of that dry and weary land to be fed and nourished by You. And we do pray we would see Jesus, that we would love Jesus, and that we would trust Jesus more and more and more. And we pray that You would use this jar of clay for Your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, as you see, this is the end of John's Gospel. He's spent 21 chapters declaring to the world who Jesus Christ is. That He was God, but He came to dwell with man. That He walked among mankind. That He is really the expression. He is God Himself who's come into the world to minister to that lost and broken, fallen mankind. And He spent chapter after chapter after chapter giving you picture after picture after picture of who this Jesus is. How He indeed is the Messiah. How He indeed is the Son of God. And that if you trust in Him, you will have everlasting life. That your sins will be forgiven. And you will find peace and grace from Almighty God. And as we come to this last chapter here, He gives us one more picture of Jesus Christ. In these last moments that we have here with Jesus, with His disciples. And as we look at this last chapter, I really just want to point out to you three points that I want to draw from this passage. So there's so many more things that could be looked at here in this chapter. Just three things I want to identify. And the first one is this. It's the excitement and serenity of Jesus' presence. The excitement and serenity of Jesus' presence, verses 1 through 14. And the second is that a love for Christ motivates a life for Christ. A love for Christ motivates a life for Christ, verses 15 through 19. And then thirdly, the sovereignty of Jesus over our lives, verses 20 through 23. The sovereignty of Jesus over our lives. And so as we look at these three main points, I hope that you will see your Jesus. I hope you will see that He is your Savior and see His character displayed to you this morning. So let's first look at the excitement and serenity of Jesus' presence, verses 1 through 14. After these things, Jesus showed Himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way He showed Himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and the two other disciples were together. And Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "Well, we're going with you also." And they went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" And they answered Him, "No." And He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." And so they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and he plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then, as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Well, in this scene, we see that it was the third time that Jesus had appeared to his disciples after he was risen from the dead. He had done this two times before, and the very last time that he had appeared to them, he had even commissioned them in a small degree to go and be his ministers preaching reconciliation to the lost and fallen world. And he told them to wait for the power that would come from on high to empower them for that message. And then he would ultimately commission them again in Matthew 28 and then in Acts chapter 1. But here they are waiting for that event to occur, and Jesus appears to them the third time, but they do not know that it is Jesus. You see here in the passage that Peter, along with the other disciples, decide to go fishing. And you might be wondering, why is it that they wanted to go fishing? Well, those of you who like fishing don't have to ask that question, right? Who doesn't want to go fishing? But why here? Why now? Why after they have seen everything that they've seen, they've experienced everything that they had, that Jesus had come back to them before already, had commissioned them already in some small degree to go preach the gospel, why is it here that they decide to go fishing? Well, some people think that it could be because they were simply waiting for Jesus to come back again to give them that power, to empower them to go preach the gospel. Jesus said that it would come. Maybe they're just passing the time by going fishing. Another reason could be that they're just hungry. And they want something to eat. They need food. They need to provide for themselves, to provide for their families. During the days they were with Jesus, had been some rich women who were patrons of sort, taking care of them, providing money to them as they followed after Jesus, providing for their needs. And it's possible that the aid that they were receiving had dwindled for fear of the Jews. They saw Jesus crucified. They saw his disciples being scattered. And perhaps these women were thinking, "No, you know what? We need to back off a little bit because these Jews might come after us now." And so it's possible that the disciples just need to provide for themselves and for their families because some of them are married. Some of them have children. But many tend to think that it's at this point that Peter really begins to doubt himself. You remember the night that Jesus was betrayed, Peter had denied Jesus three times. And even though Jesus had appeared in his resurrected state and had commissioned them in that small degree earlier in the meeting that they had to go and preach repentance and forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name, you have to imagine that there was still a part of Peter's thinking that says, "You know what? I'm unfit for this ministry. I'm not qualified to carry out the gospel of Jesus Christ because I denied him. I turned my back on Jesus. How could he possibly use me for this task?" And so many people think that it's here that Peter turns his back on that calling to go back to his former profession of fishing. Whatever the case may be, Peter decides he needs to go fishing. Maybe it is simply to block out the guilt and the remembrance of that night from his mind. But he asks the other disciples by simply saying, "I'm going fishing." Really, anybody want to come with me? And they say, yeah, we'll go fishing with you this time, Peter. And so they go out into the boat. They spend all night trying to catch fish, and they do not catch one. It's interesting to me how God in his sovereign providence orchestrated it so they couldn't catch a single fish. And it's as if God were telling them, "You know what, boys, this isn't what you're supposed to be doing anymore, is it? I haven't called you to be fishers of fish. I've called you to be fishers of men. And so I'm not going to let you catch any fish." They spent all night trying to catch these fish. And undoubtedly, they're tired. They're exhausted. They're miserable. They're grumpy. They're perhaps starting to bicker back and forth. No, you know what? You're not doing it right. That's why we're not catching any fish. They start harassing one another, calling one another names. Who knows? But as morning comes and the sun rises in the sky, the sun walks upon the shore. And it's here that the disciples' situation changes. Jesus, standing there, calls out to them, "Children, do you have anything to eat?" Well, they don't know that it's Jesus. John tells us they're 200 cubits from shore, which is about a football field away, so they can't see him very well. And they don't expect him to be there, so they just think that it's some man walking on the beach who, seeing them being out there all night, assuming they had caught something by now, perhaps hungry himself, cries out, "Hey guys, do you have anything to eat?" And the disciples, being tired and weary at this point, answers with just one word. What do they say? They say, "No." You can imagine them being pretty upset by this point. This whole situation is aggravating them. And then the man on the shore says, "Well, try throwing your net on the right side of the boat." "What do you mean throw our net on the right side of the boat? We're fishermen. We know what we're doing. We've been out here all night. Throw our net on the right side. This is ridiculous." There's something about what that guy said that causes them to obey immediately. Maybe something comes to remembrance in their mind. Something like this happened before, didn't it? Yeah, you remember in Luke chapter 5, these men were out fishing. They couldn't catch anything. And Jesus told them what to do, and then all of a sudden they had a whole bunch of fish, more than they could bring to shore. Maybe that comes into their mind and they realize the similarities, and they throw their net in and they begin to catch fish. And John catches on quickly, doesn't he? He seems to be the first one to realize it. And he says, "Peter, this is the Lord. This is what happened before. Just like what happened when Jesus told us last time. Peter, it's the Lord." And Peter is so filled with excitement that he throws on his clothes and he jumps into the water. Oh, wait a minute, that's backwards, isn't it? You're supposed to take off your clothes before you jump into the water. Why does he put them on? What's going on here? Well, it was common in those days that whenever you were out fishing for your job or with your fishing buddies, that you would take off your outer garment because they were long, flowing robes. They were heavy. They were hot. They could get caught in the rigging or in the nets, and you wouldn't want them to get in the way. So you would take them off and be left in what was more like a loincloth or a tunic, your underwear, really, to go fishing. But that's okay. You can be in your underwear when you go fishing with your fishing buddies, right? Maybe not. No, don't do that. But anyway, he's in his underwear. And he doesn't want to go meet Jesus in his underwear, so he throws on his clothes. That's why he puts his clothes back on, so when he gets to shore, he's not standing before Jesus in his underwear. And so he goes to meet Jesus. He's so excited to meet him that he just jumps into the water. He can't wait to row to shore. And besides, he'd have to drag all of those fish which they just caught. He just wants to get to Jesus because his heart is so filled with excitement to see his Lord. And the others bring back the catch, the 153 fish. Many people have tried to discern what John is communicating in his gospel here by the 153, the 153. Is there some special message that John is trying to communicate to us through the use of those particular numbers? Is there an allegory embedded in there? Is there a secret message or a secret code? Many people have written on this, and what I want to do this morning is give you just a brief understanding of what I think John means by the 153, and it's this. I think what John is trying to say by the 153 is that there were 153 fish. That's all there were. But the idea is here that they had no fish before, but now they have a whole bunch of fish. Before they had nothing, but now they have more than they can handle. Without Jesus, they didn't have anything, but with Jesus, they have an abundance. So much so that the nets should be breaking, but they don't. God, again, providing for them with a miraculous provision. And so they bring these fish back to shore. They arrive. Jesus is waiting for them with breakfast. And John MacArthur is known for saying, you know how Jesus makes breakfast, don't you? He just says, breakfast. And it appears. He doesn't have to do anything. He just says it and it appears. But Jesus makes breakfast for them. And I just want you to step back and notice this whole scene. To just think about what's going on here. To take it all in. Here you have the King of heaven and earth. Here you have the resurrected, glorified Jesus Christ, the radiance of the Father's glory, the one before whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord, coming to meet with these men in this way, this peaceful, serene, quiet setting. Jesus meeting with them, having breakfast with them on the shore of beach. Water lapping up the shoreline. Simple meal with his friends. What an amazing contrast that is to the exalted, majestic, enthroned Jesus Christ. To this picture of him coming and having this simple meal with his friends. This Holy One of Israel, this Lord of glory, coming down and meeting with them in this way. You see, Jesus has such concern for his people, that he would meet with them in this way. And I really think John is painting a picture of heaven for us here, isn't he? The excitement that will fill our hearts every time we see Jesus in the new heavens and in the new earth. We'll be like Peter. We'll want to dive in the water just to get to Jesus. Our hearts will flutter and fill with such joy and excitement when we see Jesus face to face. And when we get to him, this great King, we will not fall down on our faces and grovel before him. But we will run into his arms and he will embrace us as friends. Because we are. I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends, Jesus says. That is the relationship. That is the intimacy that Jesus has with his people. What a wonderful hope we have in Jesus Christ. And that isn't just for the future. But friends, that's right now. He's not some distant God. He's not some distant king concerned about his own affairs and nothing else. But he's a close friend of ours. He's our Savior. And I hope you remember that when you go to the Lord in prayer. Perhaps when you've sinned, you might wait a little while before you go and speak to the Lord, just to get your affairs straight before you go talk to Him. Or maybe you walk before Him and are embarrassed or overwhelmed by His holiness and you don't want to come into His presence because you were too unworthy. These men were unworthy as well. But their Jesus came to them anyway. He met with them anyway. And Jesus desires to meet with you, to have this level of intimacy with you. And when you know Jesus like that, how can you not be excited to be with Him, to meet with Him? When you see Jesus as not one who is tired of seeing you, not one who desires to put up with you or to drive you away, and not one who has to just put up with you, but one who wants to be with you, who wants to spend time with you. How joyful a thing that is to want to be in the presence of a Savior like that. So the excitement and the serenity of Jesus' presence. But notice, secondly, how love for Christ is to motivate a life for Christ. Verses 15 through 19. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Feed my lambs." And he said to him a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. For most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." After breakfast, Jesus has a moment with Peter. He says, "Come here, Peter." And they get up and they walk away from the fire and have a conversation. And many people call this interaction between Jesus and Peter, Peter's restoration. I said before that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, Peter had denied Jesus 3 times. And you see in this portion of Scripture that Jesus asks Peter if he loves him 3 times. It's as if he's trying to reaffirm Peter's love for him, to wash away, to put away the guilt of those denials. To give Peter the opportunity to say, "Peter, you really do love me, right?" "Yes, Lord, I do love you." To give Peter that opportunity to reaffirm his love. Jesus meeting this broken disciple, reminding him that yes, he is indeed fit for the ministry. Because he does love Jesus. And Jesus does love him. And Jesus asks him firstly, "Peter, do you love me more than these?" I don't think he's talking about the fish or the boats or the former profession that he has. It's, "Do you love me more than these men, these disciples, Peter? You remember you said to me that night, 'Even if all forsake you, Lord, I will not forsake you.'" Peter, do you really love me more than these men do? Again, giving him that opportunity to express his love. And Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus says, "Then feed my lambs." Each time Jesus asks Peter if he loves him, Peter gives his response of affirmation. Then what does Jesus do? He gives him a task to do. He sets him as the shepherd of God's people, an under-shepherd of Jesus Christ. But he gives him a work to do. And in that, he shows Peter that his love for Jesus Christ is to be his motivation for service to Jesus Christ, for his obedience to Jesus. You remember that Jesus is the King of heaven and earth. He could have come down and said, "Peter, I am your Lord. Feed my sheep. Peter, I am your King. Tend my sheep. Peter, I am your master. Feed my lambs." And Peter would have had to have obeyed, wouldn't he? Out of duty, out of obedience to his Lord, his master, his King. But that's not how Jesus interacts with him, is it? That's not how Jesus relates with his people. Jesus doesn't want the motivation for our service to him to be out of fear or out of duty. But he wants it to be out of love. And so he says, "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, I love you. Then live your life for me. Do what I want you to do. Follow me." And brothers and sisters, that's to be our motivation as well. We mustn't serve the Lord out of fear or out of duty. We must serve Him out of love, because anything else would be a burden. It would be a wearying thing to serve God out of duty. And His commandments are not burdensome, are they? "If you love me, you will keep my commandments," Jesus says. And so we serve the Lord. We live our life out of love for the Lord. And so let us pray that that would be the case in our own hearts, that we would live out of love and not out of fear, and out of duty to Jesus Christ. And notice the last time that Jesus speaks to him about love, that Jesus goes on to talk about the suffering and the death that Peter will experience. "When you were younger, Peter, you used to go and do whatever you wanted to do. No one told you where to go or what to do. But now that you're older, Peter, men will take you. They'll take you where you do not want to go. They'll make you do things you don't want to do. Your arms will be stretched out, Peter, for my sake." Jesus was speaking about crucifixion. That's the way they referred to crucifying people. Their arms would be stretched out. And church history confirms that Peter was indeed crucified. Crucified upside down because he did not consider himself worthy to be crucified like his Savior. But again, notice that Jesus ties his sacrifice, his death, and suffering with love. Again, love must motivate Peter's sacrifice for Jesus. And again, love must motivate our sacrifice for Jesus Christ. When we're called to live for Jesus in this world, we're called to forsake so much of this life, aren't we? To give up its pleasures, to give up its passions, to give up the glory that this world provides, perhaps the joys that we could partake in. We're called to forsake all of these things to follow after the Lord. And again, if we just do that out of duty, how wearying and burdensome that can be for us. Maybe we'll do it begrudgingly. And how much resentment that builds in our lives. How quickly Satan can step in and say, "You see what Jesus wants you to give up? See how much fun you were having in your life? He's just trying to be a joy kill. He doesn't want you to enjoy the pleasures of this world. He doesn't want you to be successful. He doesn't want you to be famous. He doesn't want people to like you. He doesn't want you to have fun. He just wants you to suffer. He wants you to be miserable." Sometimes we can think that way, can't we? Sometimes life can feel like that. But that's because we're trying to serve the Lord out of duty. And we're forgetting we're to serve Him out of love for what Jesus has done for us. You remember that God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, in the world to earn your salvation for you. When you could do nothing in and of yourself to make yourself right with God. When you were on a course and a track to hell and there was nothing that you could do to stop yourself. And there was nothing you could do to turn around and enter into the glory and everlasting pleasure of heaven. Jesus Himself came down and grabbed you and turned you around and gave His life for you that you might live forever in full blessedness and joy for all eternity. That is what Jesus has done for you. And you love Him for it. You love Jesus Christ for what He has done for you. Friends, live your life for Jesus Christ out of love. Give up those things in this world that only end in pain and disappointment and sadness. Give it up for Jesus Christ because you love Him and He loves you. This is why it was such a joy for the disciples to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. To be considered worthy to suffer for Jesus because they loved Him so much. That's why Peter went willingly to the cross as a martyr. Because he loved Jesus Christ. May that be the case for us as well. That we would live, that we would give up, and that we would die out of love for Jesus Christ. Before we move on to the third point here, I want to identify one more thing in this short passage that's really hard for us to see and our English translations. And it's the words that Peter and Jesus use with one another as they talk about their love for one another. Jesus says, "Simon Peter, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And when Jesus says, "Do you love me?" He uses the word agapao, which is the word you might be familiar with, agape. You've heard that word for love before, agape. You're familiar with that word. It's the wholehearted love. It's the all that I am kind of love, a high form of love. It's the kind of love we would yoke together with loving the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But it's interesting to see how Peter responds to these elicitations of love. "Peter, son of Jonah, do you love me with your whole being?" Jesus says. And Peter responds with another word altogether. He says, "Yes, Lord, I phileo you." It's a different word, and it's a word that's been described by theologians as a lesser form of love, more of an affection. That's where we get the name Philadelphia. It's the city of brotherly love, a brotherly kind of love, an affection for someone, an emotional attachment for someone, not the wholehearted devotion or desire for someone. And so if I can read this portion of Scripture again using these understandings, listen to how it goes. "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me with all that you are, with your whole soul more than these?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I have affection for you." He said to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me with all that you are? With your whole soul, heart, and strength, and mind? Yes, Lord. You know that I have affection for you. But listen to what Jesus says the third time. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you have affection for me? Jesus changes the word to the one Peter has been using the whole time. And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you have affection for me? Instead of the other kind of love. And Peter said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I have affection for you. Well, what's going on here? I think Peter had come to the point where he realized that he was a broken man. He was so humbled by his experience. He was so broken by his experience. He wasn't the proud Peter anymore. After he had denied Jesus, he knew that he wasn't that great anymore. And he had to be honest with himself. He had to be honest with Jesus that I know what kind of love that you want from me, Jesus. I know you want me to love you with my whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. But Jesus, in and of myself, this is all I have. I can't conjure any more than this. All I have is this weak, imperfect love to give you, a lesser love. I can't give you anything more than that in and of myself. But it's incredible to me that even though Peter responds to Jesus in this way, what does Jesus do? He still says, feed my lambs. He still says, tend my sheep. He still says, feed my sheep. You see, Jesus is about the business of using weak and imperfect and flawed people to carry out His purposes on this earth. Even those who have committed great sins like Peter did, even though he thought himself unworthy, Jesus says, with me, Peter, you can do this. With me, Peter, even though you have this imperfect love for me, I will still use you in an incredible way in my kingdom. I don't know about you, but this brings me a great sense of comfort. Because whenever I think about my own love for Jesus, whenever I look at my own heart, so often it's cold. So often I find a weak, an imperfect, a flawed love for Jesus Christ. And I see that I can't give Him any more than what's inside of me. And yet He says to Peter, He says to you and me, despite all of that, live your life for me. Sacrifice for me. Love me anyway, because I love you. How wonderful it is to have Jesus as your Lord, who doesn't look at you and sees your imperfections and casts you off, who doesn't look at you and sees your weakness and then shames you because of it. But you have a Jesus who loves you anyway, who uses you anyway in His kingdom, and desires to be with you anyway. Love for Christ, even a weak love for Christ, motivates a life for Jesus Christ. Now, thirdly and finally, look at the sovereignty of Jesus over our lives. Verses 20 through 23. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, well, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? Well, after Jesus tells Peter about his fate, Peter turns around and notices that John is following after them and interested in the destiny of his close and intimate friend. He says, Jesus, what's going to happen to John? What's going to happen to him? You said that I'm going to have my arms stretched out. You said I'm going to die for you, Jesus. What about John? What's going to happen to John? And Jesus basically says, well, you don't worry about John. I'll take care of John. And if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You don't worry about John. You just follow me. But there was obviously some misunderstanding among the disciples here that Peter thought that John was going to live until Jesus came back again. And though Jesus didn't mean that, John has to correct this thinking even in his gospel. Even in this letter that comes down to us today, John has to include this tidbit in here. John has to correct it and say, no, I'm not going to live until Jesus comes back again. And we know that John does die. But it is interesting to me that John, in a way, did get to live and remain until Jesus came back again. To John was given the revelation of Jesus Christ, the book of Revelation, in which he saw the picture of Jesus returning again. And so in a way, he did kind of get to live and remain until he saw Jesus come again. The picture of it, anyway. But notice that Jesus says, if I will that he remain. See, Jesus is expressing his sovereign determination over John's destiny. Jesus is the one who orchestrates John's life. Jesus is the one who controls everything that happens in John's life and even controls the end of John's life. Jesus is the one who will ultimately take him out of the world. Just as Jesus orchestrates Peter's life to his very death upon the cross, he does so for John. And he does so for you and for me. Jesus orchestrates your life. He's sovereign over it. Everything that comes into your life comes at the hand of Jesus Christ, for good and for ill, at least we think that it is. But it all comes from Jesus Christ. And I pray that's a comfort to you as well. When your life doesn't go the way that you thought it would, or you planned it to go a certain way and it takes such a crazy turn that you couldn't even have conceived of, and it seems like such a disaster to you, such a disappointment to you. Not so in the mind and heart of Jesus Christ, who works all things together for good for you who love him and are called according to his purposes. So we have the excitement and the serenity of Jesus' presence. A love for Christ motivates a life for Christ, and the sovereignty of Jesus over our lives. Three things that you can draw from this passage. But not just three things in this passage. There's so much more that can be learned from God's Word, let alone this chapter. It's really amazing to me that over 2,000 years later, books are still being written to expound and express who Jesus is and what Jesus Christ has done. Is it any wonder that John finishes this gospel by saying, and there were many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written down one by one, I suppose that even the whole world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Friends, I don't think that's hyperbole. I don't think that's an exaggeration here. Because really, when you think about it, how do we, finite creatures living in a finite world, try to record and quantify the infinite and eternal and unchangeable God? How do we try to write down and record the magnitude of who Jesus Christ is and the magnitude of what Jesus Christ has done? We can't do it. There would not be enough room in the world to record everything about who Jesus is and what Jesus Christ has done for you. And that's why we will have eternity. And we will need eternity to plumb the depths of Jesus Christ. And even then, we will never have enough time to get to see all of who Jesus is. But as we do so, we will be filled with ever-increasing glory and see His majesty and blessedness more and more. And what a great eternity that will be. Praise God for Jesus Christ, who gives you His blessing, who desires to be with you, who uses you because you love Him, and who is sovereign over your lives. Let's give praise and thanksgiving to our God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Jesus Christ. We thank You for all that He is for us. And we pray that whenever this world tempts us, whenever our flesh pulls us in the opposite direction, whenever Satan tries to pull us away from God, that we would see this picture of Jesus Christ, that it would inflame our hearts and our love for Him, and that You, by Your Spirit, would cause us to hold fast to Him more and more. Again, Lord, we pray that You would increase our love for Jesus. We pray these things in His name. Amen. Let's respond by singing Psalm 149, Selection B.